Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 319. My name is Arobin Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkenu, our Father, our King. Lord, we thank you for bringing us through your special holy days. We recognize that, studied properly, the festivals are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. They point to your Son. They point to the finished work that he has done on the cross. And it is to our benefit to engage you in the festivals that you set apart on your calendar and that you commanded and invited us to join you in participating these festivals. It would be such a benefit for us to continue to participate in these particular festivals and these particular expressions of our faith because of the central themes that they carry of Messiah's work, both during the first time that he came and now, as we still continue to anticipate his second coming one day. The fall feasts seem to carry these themes of repent and wake up, awake, O sleeper, and draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you, and embrace the King. The King is coming. The King is returning. And even as we're just now past Sukkot and Simchat Torah and all of these things, rejoice in the truth that your King has come, and he wants to dwell with you and establish his abode with you. And let's rejoice. And those are the themes that the fall feasts carry. And so why wouldn't we want to participate in those particular holidays if we know what they point to? Lord, we have so much to learn about you, so continue to be merciful and graceful to us as we press in. Lord, continue to protect us, provide for us, and carry us along even as we anticipate your return. Yeshua, we know that your promises are true. You never fail, and therefore, no matter how long it takes for you to come, we know you will. You made these promises, and we know that you will not break them. Be with us tonight as we continue to work through these difficult topics. Be with the teacher, because he doesn't have all the answers. And be with each of the students that has joined me, and just give them supernatural ability to engage with the text, enlarge their capacity to understand truth, and give them holy boldness to share their witness with others. For that is what matters. Your relationship with Yeshua is what matters, not really your perspective on end time or rapture or things like that. Those are important issues, but do you know God in the pardon of your sins through his Son Yeshua? If you don't have that figured out, Lord, we know that that's a central factor. So be with us. We will continue to press in and give you the praise and glory for all of these wonderful things. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. These live internet studies are brought to you week after week. They are an hour and a half long, generally speaking, broken up into two topics across two segments. The first segment is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events, where we talk about everything related to end times. We've been working our way basically up to a commentary in the book of Revelation, but we had to start way back in Daniel and work our way through topics like Antichrist, Yeshua's discourse that he gave on the Mount of Olives, and we then worked our way through rapture, and now we're in a discussion on Mystery Babylon, right? Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we're using notes from a Christian author by the name of Chris White to examine his thesis on who the identity of Mystery Babylon is. Don't want to spoil it for you, but it's a candidate that is absolutely shocking and scandalous at face value. So that's segment one. Segment two is the Trinitarian look at Biblical Unitarian. So it's basically called a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarian, Biblical Unitarianism, where I, a Biblical Trinitarian, examine passages in the Bible that have been historically interpreted as Trinitarian. But then along comes Biblical Unitarian, biblicalunitarian.com, and they challenge that perspective. And they say, no, you Trinitarians are misunderstanding those passages. And so they put forth the Unitarian, non-Trinitarian perspective. And I'm saying, no, let's take these verses back for the Trinitarian side. So it's kind of like a mock debate. So that's segment two. All right, let's jump right into segment one, eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. What we are working from is our notes that are kind of borrowed from my own essay that I wrote on Chris White's book entitled Mystery Babylon, When Jerusalem Embraces the Antichrist, an exposition of Revelation 17 and 18. You can see on your screen right now, this is a book that is available at his website at BibleProphecyText.com. It's also available on Amazon and things like that. But Chris White has made this book available for free online. So if you go to this link that is in the video description below, if you go to this link, then if you look over on the right side, you'll see some other book titles, and one of them is Mystery Babylon. If you click on that, then you'll be taken to the online version of the book. And so you can read it for free online. He also encourages people to interact with his material and share it with others. So what a gracious author he is. So that I took that opportunity to create my own essay and work from that. So we are in week four, basically, of my own essay. And we're working our way down through Chris White's book. We're in week four. We took a little bit of an excursus break last week, last time in Video Land, to kind of zero more in on what does Chris White think about this beast that the woman is writing, this Antichrist man. There are some questions that arise about his life, his death, and his resurrection. If he indeed is going to go through those things. So we took some time out from the kind of Mystery Babylon study to focus on the beast and the man that she's in collaboration with. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 17, the chapter that we're focusing on, which will include 18 as well, but we're not there yet. In Revelation 17, we're focusing on the identity of Mystery Babylon, which is the woman who's riding a scarlet beast, which has seven heads and ten horns. But John is told by the angel who's communicating with him that the beast has the identity of being this Antichrist figure who will one day persecute Christians and Jews, who will one day demand worldwide worship of himself, who will impose a mark system on the world, and he will just wreak havoc with all that is good and righteous and true, and we need to be warned about this individual. So we took time to look at that. In week four now, let's just work from the notes that I'm borrowing. There's going to be a lot of repetition in week four, and it's there because when we read through John's vision in Revelation 17, we read that he sees this woman, he sees the beast, he sees the heads, and he describes what he sees, and then the angel comes right back and gives him the interpretation of what he sees. And in the interpretation, we get a repeat of not only what John saw, but then we get the explanation of what the angel is telling him what it means. So in my essay here, there has to be some repetition as well, because I'm kind of going verse by verse. So follow along with me in this video. I'm working from notes that you're not seeing in the video, but those of you who are with me in the live class, you can see my notes, the little script that I put together so I can make sure that I'm keeping track of my time. All right, so week four, the woman and the scarlet beast. Let's work our way down through this commentary that I'm using. Give me a moment. I want to do some highlighting here. There we go. All right. So far in this series on Mystery Babylon that we're working through, we've laid a lot of groundwork. In week one, we introduced the debate over who Mystery Babylon really is. Remember, many people interpret Mystery Babylon as not just a system, like a religious or political or financial system, but they interpret Mystery Babylon as a city. I'm of the impression that it's a little bit of both, but I cannot dismiss the fact that it definitely is a city. It has characteristics that are consistent with being a city. And because it is a city, there are many proposals that are put forth. Is it Mecca? Is it New York City, like America? Is it ancient Babylon come back from the dead, rebuilt Babylon? Is it Rome, Vatican City, you know, the seat of the papal power today? That's a tongue twister, papal power. Papacy. Or is it Jerusalem? And you'd be surprised to find out that historically, like, say, from a preterist perspective, Jerusalem was a big candidate. Yeah, back in the early days, a lot of Christian authors, in fact, it's one of the earlier views that it is historical Jerusalem. Well, I'm now saying that I believe it is, there's a strong candidate for Jerusalem being the city that Mystery Babylon is, that John sees, but not necessarily today's Jerusalem, rather the Jerusalem that will enter into Daniel's 70th week. So in week two, we studied John's initial vision of the woman and the beast in Revelation 17, 1 through 6. And we saw why the harlot city is identified with Jerusalem. In week three, we examined the angel's interpretation in Revelation 17, 7 through 18. So we finished out reading the chapter there. And from that part of our study, we saw that the beast is the Antichrist. So here's again where there's some overlap between a man and a system. So in one sense, what John is seeing has aspects of being a city and a person, a man. On the other hand, both Mystery Babylon and the beast that she's writing have details or aspects that include world systems, religious systems, religious institutions, political powers, what I could say are financial strongholds, things like that. So what we're talking about ultimately is a satanic attempt on the adversary's part to overthrow all that God establishes, which would include, right, his truth, his word, his kingdom, his Messiah, his people, his promises, all of that. Satan is seeking to destroy all that, to take the authority, to rule in God's place, to subjugate humanity to his evil agenda. And so it makes sense that he's going to have his tendrils, his tentacles, in every facet of human existence to the best of his ability. He's going to corrupt politics. He's going to corrupt religion. He's going to corrupt finances. He's going to corrupt families and relationships. He's going to corrupt people groups to the best of his ability. He's going to subjugate wherever he goes. Remember, he's the lion that roars about and seeks to devour. So we saw that this beast is the Antichrist. So we need to come back to this idea that even though there are world systems in play, remember, the woman and the beast are both riding or sitting atop many waters, which the angel tells John are peoples. But ultimately, what the book of Revelation does is it draws our attention into a focus that the beast is a figure, a man that's going to come onto the scene and be supernaturally empowered by Satan to do the evil things that he's going to do. So the beast is the Antichrist. Ultimately, it equals the Antichrist. The seven heads are kings, not hills. This is a common misunderstanding, even though John talks about that he saw hills. It's, again, we're talking about symbols. And the woman is clearly identified as a great city, a city that the beast himself eventually destroys. Right, go figure. So tonight in week four, we're turning to chapter three of Chris White's book, where he zeroes in on the woman's relationship to the beast. And this chapter helps us understand how Jerusalem will function in the end times, not merely as a city under siege, but as a false priestess leading the nations into idolatry and then being betrayed by the very one she worships. This is an important aspect of the study, because many times in our study of the book of Revelation and end time events, we focus on the corrupt political power that, give me a moment, sorry about that. We often focus on the corrupt political power that Satan's going to wield in the end days, or we Christians notice the counterfeit religions that he's going to be pushing in the day, right? Remember, Yeshua himself warned his disciples in his Olivet Discourses, warning away from false Christ, people claiming to be Jesus, people claiming to be the Messiah that has been promised. Yeshua said, you know, warning, danger, danger. Don't fall for that. There's going to be a great deception in the final days, and you need to be on your guard. You need to be studied up. You need to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit inside of you. Well, this idea that Satan is going to do whatever he can to corrupt all of the different areas that we as humans interact with sometimes draws us away from the fact that one of the primary roles that Mystery Babylon is going to play in the end times is if Chris White's thesis is accurate, Mystery Babylon will entice the entire world into false worship. She will, because she is drunk with the idolatry and fornication of false doctrine and bad theology and corruption and all of the stuff that we want to run away from, the stuff that we as genuine Christians want to avoid. But she is headlong into it. She is fully embraced it. Her drunkenness on this debauchery carries over and into it and actually influences the rest of the world and the kings and the leaders of the world to follow after her in this false worship of this man, this beast, this endorsement of his program. And so in this sense, she is like a priestess. She is facilitating false worship, a false god, a counterfeit Messiah. That's why his name Antichrist is so prominent in our studies. So here's the roadmap for tonight. Number one, we're going to revisit the woman's appearance, especially her clothing. We're going to be looking for themes that are related to point number two. Her garments compare her to a high priest. That's what we're going to be looking at. That's the thesis that Chris White's working from. Number three, we're going to examine the meaning of her golden cup. We're not going to get excessively deep in the details because remember, this is symbolism. And there are, it's like a parable. You want to capture the central theme of a parable without getting lost behind all the details and trying to come up with interpretations for every little detail. You have to balance it out. Yes, you want to notice the details, but at the same time, you don't want to get so laser focused on all of the minor details that you forget the big picture and you lose the big picture. So same thing with John's revelation. Point number four, we're going to explore how Jerusalem becomes a counterfeit priestly city, essentially. And then point number five tonight, we'll see how and why the beast turns on her. All right. I realize this is a heavy topic, I say in my notes, but I believe that it will help us see more clearly why Jerusalem is identified as Mystery Babylon in the last days and why this view is absolutely not anti-Semitic and why it's not against Torah or it's not some form of anti-Semitism to suggest that God's covenant city is going to play a very dangerous part when it comes to end-time scenario, end-time events, and Antichrist's dominion on the world scene at the time. I believe Jerusalem will unwittingly, unknowingly, unfortunately, be complicit in this crime of this false religion and this evil agenda that's going to plague humanity in the last 7 years. The point I keep stressing, however, is that Jerusalem of today doesn't fit this role yet. She's, even though she's in unbelief in terms of her Messiah, she's not gotten to the point where she's allowed the Antichrist to come in, set up headquarters, and to eventually declare himself as God. And yet we know from reading the Bible that one day a man will take a seat in the temple of God. This is Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A man will go in to an existing temple. It's not there now, but apparently there should be something in the future. He's going to go in, declare himself to be God, demand worldwide worship, and institute some type of a digital passport that allows you to buy or sell, right, the mark of the beast. Okay, so let's jump into part one, rereading of Revelation 17:3-6. This should only take about 5 minutes. So let's start by revisiting part of the vision that we read before. Again, for those of you who are following the study and you've already watched week 1-3, then some of this will feel like recap. It is by design because we took a little bit of a break during the festivals to do that excursus on the Antichrist. Revelation 17, New American Standard Bible, The Doom of Babylon. Let's start in verse 1. We're just reading for recap purposes. Let's start in verse 3. John's talking about the vision now. He says, he carried me away, speaking about the angel, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, holding in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. Of course, we know by now that John is referring to spiritual immorality, spiritual uncleanness or sexual immorality. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about that from God's vantage point. Whenever people, and in particularly God's people, whenever they are expected of God to be covenantally faithful, but in spite of that, they are found to be dabbling in false religion or playing with other gods, entertaining, say, religious practices with false worship of the peoples that they interact with, then from God's perspective, God calls this playing the harlot. This is one of the more common terms that you find in the Old Testament translation into English, playing the harlot. Well, this is sexual immorality from God's perspective. It's spiritual harlotry because God is the only true husband of his people, and therefore worship of a false god is tantamount to committing adultery with someone who's not your spouse. And in Israel's case, she fell into this over and over again. Verse 5, and on her forehead, this woman that John sees, a name was written, a mystery, and then all caps in many Bibles, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth, period. And then let's see, do I want to read verse 6? Nope. Yes, we do. We want to read one last verse. Verse 6, John says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. All right, let's go back over to my notes. So what we're noticing in this part of the vision is that this is the heart of the picture that we're dealing with tonight. Her clothing, her jewelry, her cup, and her position riding on the beast. We're just going to go through this. This is going to feel somewhat quick for those of you who have followed the study, because a lot of this is repeat. And if you've watched the previous studies, then I've already kind of made my main point. So a lot of this, like I said, will feel like review. So part two, the woman's clothing and the high priest. Let's take a few minutes to examine this connection here. Chris White, the one whose book that I'm drawing from in my essay here, he makes an important observation here. The woman's clothing is described in almost priestly terms. And if his thesis is accurate, it's meant to be this way so that we begin to realize not only who the identity of who this woman is, i.e., this woman is someone that should be teaching truth, right? The priests of Israel in that day, one of their job functions was to facilitate the animal sacrifices and the communion between God's people and God himself. They were the go-betweens. They were the intermediaries between the people of God and the Spirit of God, or the presence of God that was actually there in the tabernacles or the temples. The function of a priest, however, is also like a prophet. It's to give truth to the people, to be those who champion Torah, those who give accurate rulings and judgments when court matters are brought up. These are many functions of priests and sometimes prophets and things like that. Well, if Mystery Babylon is in the position where she has this priestly role, she should be teaching truth. But by the time Daniel's 70th week is upon us, we're going to find that Mystery Babylon is actually teaching error. She's facilitating worship of the Antichrist. That's why she's playing this role. And by looking at her garments, by looking at the way that John saw her, perhaps that's what the symbolism is meant to portray, is that why was John shown these particular colors? And so let's just kind of glance at some of them. Purple and scarlet are both colors used in the tabernacle and the priestly garments. Remember, John's vision draws heavily on existing themes and shadows and types and language that's already found in the Bible that John carried, namely the Tanakh, or what we Christians call the Old Testament. So it would be best if we first looked back into our own Bibles to begin to ascertain as to what the identity of this woman is, rather than trying to speculate like looking at her and saying, well, let's see, the Catholic Church, the priests and cardinals and bishops and popes, they wear scarlet and red and purple and green. Maybe it's the Roman Church. Maybe it's the Vatican City. Maybe it's a revived Roman Empire. Things like that. I don't think that John would necessarily anticipate that that's the direction that we would go once he penned these details. To be sure, in John's day, there was no Catholic Church. So you have to remember the very first century readers, the very initial readership that lived in the first century, when they interacted with John's letter, there's no possible or probable way that their mind would have raced and jumped to a Catholic Church. It just wouldn't have probably popped into their mind. I think, rather, they would have done what John was anticipating they would do, which was go back into the existing authoritative scriptures that they had, the Tanakh. So that's what we're doing. Kurzweil does a great job there. Look also that she's adorned with gold and precious stones, reminiscent of the high priest's breastplate with its precious stones also. And then lastly, she's got this gold cup, and we see that used in temple service. Remember also that in terms of Mystery Babylon as a city, in the case of Jerusalem, God's holy city, ultimately, if you've read your Bible, you know that ultimately God's city is likened to a bride adorned with jewels and gold and such. And she, John even sees her later on in his letter and describes her as coming down out of heaven. And we believers are going to dwell there one day. And so Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is God's bride. And also even earthly Jerusalem in the past, God chose Israel as his people. He chose Jerusalem as the city to bear his name. He chose to reveal his son to us, be born of Jewish lineage, be raised in the land of Israel, and to walk and teach in Jerusalem and to interact with people that lived in Israel. So Jerusalem plays prominently in the Bible by design, but notice that when she is playing the righteous, the bride of the role of a righteous bride, she is also in some ways functioning as a priest, but in the righteous sense, in the holy sense. Indeed, from God's perspective, Jerusalem and Israel are chosen to highlight his truths and to showcase them, to share them with the rest of the world. We even know that one day the truth will emanate, will flow from the epicenter of Jerusalem. What does Isaiah say in chapter 2, starting around verse 4? For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's the Bible verse that I named my own ministry after, Tetze Torah Ministries. Tetze Torah is where that verse uses Hebrew. It says, Ki mitzion tetze Torah, for out of Zion the law will go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, right now, if you look at modern Israel, the law isn't really going forth from them. Right? They're not playing the role that God designed them to play at the moment. They're in rebellion against God. They are in rejection of his Messiah. They have embraced their own traditions. They're in blindness. And so Israel isn't at that place yet where she's this light to the nations the way that she should be. Indeed, because she rejected Messiah 2,000 years ago, God decided to bring in people who would bring forth the fruit, and he brought in other tenants to this field, and the Gentile Christians have been playing that part of bringing this light to the nations. Israel has kind of taken a back seat. She hasn't been replaced, but she's been sat in time out for a little while. Well, God's going to start dealing with her and bringing her back into this role again. But before that happens, Mystery Babylon is going to come onto the scene and play a very damaging role. And I believe that Jerusalem is going to be that one. Let's keep going in my study. At first glance, this city, this woman, she looks like she belongs in a temple, right? She looks religious. She's priestly. She's dignified. But there's a crucial omission. If you've noticed, if you're one who pays attention to details, in Exodus 28, we can read about the high priest's robe. It was also supposed to include blue. The Hebrew would be tachelet. And this blue represented heaven and God's commandments. Part of this is according to rabbinic tradition. Part of this we just glean from details in the text, and we fill in the missing pieces. But you can go back and read Numbers 15, 38 through 40 on your own. These are passages that are included in the daily recitation of the Shema. If you're praying the set time prayers like we religious Jews do, then Numbers gets included when we don our tzitzit, when we put our prayer shawl on. There's a passage out of Numbers that we read and we recite, and we read the Hebrew and the English, and we thumb the tzitzit that are on our tassels. We are on our garments. We kind of thumb them through our fingers and just remind ourselves that these represent God's commandments and to be righteous and holy. They don't make us holy in and of themselves. Don't get confused. But they are a visible reminder. They're kind of like God's first witness wear, or tie a string around your finger so you don't forget, that kind of concept. Well, in this vision of this woman, if indeed Chris White's thesis is accurate that she's meant to be a kind of a counterfeit priest, well, she doesn't have any blue. She's missing the blue. And we surmised last week that perhaps, or the week prior, perhaps this means that, as I say in my notes, this woman has scarlet and purple but no blue. And what does it mean? Perhaps it means that she has the outward trappings of priesthood, but she lacks obedience to God's law. She's dressed in religion, but she's missing holiness. And I go on to say in my notes that this is a warning. This is a warning for us today as Christians. Outward religiosity means nothing without inward obedience. A person can look spiritual. Yeah, they can. They can look priestly. They can even look godly. But remember, God sees through the heart. If the commandments of God are missing, it's all a sham. If the genuine faith in God, which leads to genuine faith in Messiah, which is the central commandment of the law, we talked about this in my class prior to the YouTube video recording. We talked about this with the students who are in the class right now. If the commandments have one central purpose, it's to lead us to the goal of embracing Messiah Yeshua, which then would lead to the Holy Spirit taking up residency within us, which then would lead to the empowerment to actually walk in the commandments the way that God designed us to walk them out. Walking them out under our own power was never the goal of the Holy Spirit's infilling us. It was never the goal of the Torah to walk it out under our own power. Merit theology was never the goal. Legalism was never the goal. But still, walking out the commandments was one of the goals, right? And my point here in this point of our essay is that perhaps Mystery Babylon simply looks religious, like many religious people in the world do, and they think that their religiosity is what matters most. And I'm saying that they're sadly mistaken, and I don't want you to fall into that trap also. Jerusalem in the end times will be clothed like a priest, but perhaps she'll be missing obedience. She'll function as a counterfeit priesthood is the point. All right, part three, as I mentioned, this is going to go somewhat quickly tonight because a lot of this is repeat. The golden cup of abominations that John sees. Let's look at the cup that she holds. Revelation 17:4 says that she holds a gold cup of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And in my estimation of the book that I read, Chris White's book on Mystery Babylon being eschatological Jerusalem, here again, when we look at these symbols, I like to think that we're meant to think of temple service. And again, remind yourself that in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, golden cups were used to hold drink offerings and to pour out libations before the Lord. Meaning, the cups were instruments that were used in service to God, and they were not meant to hold filth. They were not meant to hold abominable substances like this woman's clearly is, right? In this case, the cup isn't filled with wine that's offered to God. It's filled with abominations, idolatrous practices, spiritual filth, moral corruption, the things that God hates she has in her cup. And she's not only drunk on this substance herself, but if you carefully read the text that we read in Revelation, she actually causes the nations to be drunk on this, on these idolatrous practices, this abominations, this spiritual filth, this moral corruption. So that's why I say she's a dangerous player, whoever she turns out to be. Let's say Chris White is wrong and it doesn't turn out to be eschatological Jerusalem. So what? What if it's New York? What if it's Vatican City? What if it's Mecca? What if it's rebuilt Babylon? Whoever she turns out to be, she's going to be a dangerous player in the end times, someone that brings a lot of harm to God's people in the end. Remember, when she rises to power, ultimately, we're going to see worldwide tribulation of Christians and Jews, persecution the likes of that the world has never seen, according to Yeshua and Daniel. I go on to say in my notes that this echoes Jeremiah 51:7 when we're talking about this golden cup. Remember, the best way to interpret the New Testament is to use the Old Testament. And conveniently, the best way to interpret the Old Testament is to use the New Testament. So when we get these symbols and pictures and typology that we find in the book of Revelation, this visionary scene that John writes about, the easiest thing to do is to go back into your Old Testament and say, where have I seen this language before? Is John borrowing? Is he evoking words and imagery that shows up in the past? And indeed, we find some really interesting correlating imagery that seems to be what John is borrowing from. In Jeremiah, we have a description of Babylon, that ancient city that God allowed to sack Jerusalem because of her disobedience. Babylon, it says, quote, has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all of the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Now, notice, in the biblical account from Jeremiah, it is Babylon. It's not Jerusalem. It's not that Jeremiah is somehow wanting us to think that Babylon is Jerusalem. Rather, in the biblical account, we know it's Babylon. There's no question. And yet, when we get to John's vision, we're meant to understand that the woman represents a system that is playing the same part as evil players in the Tanakh. And whether that evil player is Babylon or whether it's Jerusalem and themselves, both of them were disobedient. They're playing, they were participating in some form of activity that was displeasing to God and that God ultimately had to judge. In terms of Jerusalem and Israel, their disobedience led God to allow the exile of the Israelites, of the Jewish people, to be taken captive by this pagan nation known as Babylon. But in the case of Babylon proper, eventually God judges her too, for her wickedness and for her mistreatment of God's own people, all right? So we keep reading in my notes here. Mystery Babylon's cup is basically a perversion of worship. Instead of offering wine to God, she offers idolatry to the nations. Instead of filling the world with knowledge of the Lord, she intoxicates the world with deception. Remember what I read, what I talked about in Isaiah. It's not the only place we find this, but this theme of God's people or God's word sending, God's word going forth out into the rest of the world, God's people being the ambassadors of God's truth, is something we Christians also enjoy, right? The Great Commission in the Matthew, go into all the world, preach the gospel. It's similar to the Torah going forth into all the world. We are taking this truth of God's word, of God's Messiah, of God's salvation to all the world, and we're sharing this truth with all the people because that's what God wants us to do. God ultimately will have his truth go around the world and be encountered by everyone. One day we'll see that, but right now things aren't the way they should be. Well, Mystery Babylon is going to play this part in not sending truth around the world, but notice that there seems to be an expectation that she should. So this kind of tips our hand into our speculation as to who she is. If Mystery Babylon is, say, New York, does God have an expectation that New York should be spreading truth to the world? Is she in a covenant relationship with God where it's obvious that from God's vantage point and from Christianity's perspective, the body of Messiah, that New York is not doing her covenant part by spreading the gospel? Could it be New York? Well, that's weird. I never thought of New York as having that covenant role of spreading this truth of God's word. Let's throw some other candidates out there. How about Mecca, right? Is God in covenant relationship with Mecca? and he expects Mecca to share the truth of God's word to the rest of the world, but she's finding herself in the end times not doing that? You can hear the slight sarcasm in my voice, because I think it's obvious by now to even most Christians, casually speaking, that Mecca doesn't seem to be that type of, be in that type of relationship with God. God doesn't have a covenant with Mecca. Last time I checked, he's not in covenant relationship with her. How about Babylon, ancient Babylon, rebuilt Babylon? And we're talking like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, not necessarily Nimrod's Babylon. Like, we're talking Neo-Babylon. Has God ever had a relationship with Babylon that is covenantally seen as husband and bride, where he expects his bride to carry truth, or priest and God, where God expects the priest to teach truth? Is Babylon of old in that position? Do we read about that in Babylon in the Bible, that God expected her to take the truth that existed in her walls and to share that with the rest of the world, and yet she failed? I don't see that one either. These are some ways of kind of eliminating some of the possibilities. Let's see, how about Rome, Vatican City? Okay, Christians and Catholics could probably start to get closer on board with the idea that, yeah, Vatican City, Rome, maybe ancient Rome not so much, but maybe Vatican City and Catholicism and the Pope, I mean, at least from the world's perspective, they're supposed to be the good guys, right? Maybe if they're not always the good guys, but perhaps there's a semblance of being in relationship with God. I'm not the one to judge. God knows their heart. But perhaps that is an expectation from the world's perspective. We're getting closer to possibilities of who Mystery Babylon would be if it's indeed Rome or the Vatican or Vatican City. But watch this. If indeed Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem, now the picture really is crystal clear, because yes, Jerusalem, among all these other candidates, has historically, and even now, been in a place where both Christians and Jews expect her to be a light to the nations. Yeah. So that's why we're kind of entertaining this idea of Mystery Babylon being eschatological Jerusalem. Not necessarily maybe the Jerusalem of today, but perhaps the Jerusalem of the future. Let me pause for a moment. Those of you who are with me in my class, I hope that you're not hearing this background noise. I hope it's not going on to the recording. I hope that my noise filtering is going to do its job. But presently in my apartment complex, there's some construction being done, and some man sounds like he's running a drill, and it's either in the apartment next to me or above me, and it's resonating through the wall. So I hope this doesn't go on the recording. I'm not going to put this on. I'm going to edit this part out. But I'm just going to keep going with the recording and pray that we won't hear it. So back to this proposal that Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem. If indeed it's true and accurate, the way we're portraying her as this false priestess and knowing her influence in the end times, this would be why I say she's called the mother of harlots. She doesn't just sin herself, she leads others into sin. Let's keep going. Part 4, Jerusalem as a counterfeit priest. The idea that we're putting forth is seen in these details. So let's just kind of go through these bullet points. Let's put these details together. Her clothing imitates a high priest but omits obedience, right? We've seen that. Her cup imitates temple offerings but contains abominations. We've seen that that's a very real plausibility in my study here. And now let's look at her forehead. Her forehead has a name written, but it's not holy to the Lord, right? Like, remember, the high priest had on his crown in Exodus 28:36-38, I say, he had this phrase written, Kodesh Ladonai, holy to the Lord. And yet, this woman, Mystery Babylon, she has Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, pasted across her forehead as if to say, I am meant to be a reminder of the priests of old. And again, admittedly, this is a bit speculative on my part, but you have to give credit where there's a plausibility here. Isn't it odd that she has this name on her head and the high priests had names on their crown? Now, I know it's not a one-to-one correlation. Hers seems to be on her head, whereas the high priest was actually on the crown that he was wearing. And it doesn't say that hers is on the crown. But the proximity of this message to her head is striking. So I mentioned in my notes, am I the only one that's seeing this, or can you see the counterfeit as well? I think she's a parody of the priesthood. I think this is a strong plausibility that we need to be on the lookout for. Instead of being a holy city that points the nations to God, Jerusalem in the last days will point the nations to the Antichrist. What a shame. What a shame. What a travesty that she will embrace him as Messiah and lead the world in worshiping of him. Now, notice, throughout my study, I've made a point to put forth this thesis that Chris White is offering, that end time Jerusalem could play this part. But I need you, the careful Berean Bible student, to remind yourself of this very crucial, important biblical fact. No matter how bad Israel gets in the end, no matter what atrocities Jerusalem is going to commit, we do know that the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple, which is in Jerusalem. So whether or not he makes that his capital city, like I'm proposing, or whether he decides to make somewhere else like New York or Mecca or Babylon or Rome or one of those other candidates that we've been kind of tossing around, whether he does that and he simply just uses Jerusalem as the place where he decides to commit the abomination of desolations, either way, we know from Bible readers that ultimately God will judge and purge Israel. He will judge her. She must be judged for the sins that she's committed up to this point, for the rejection of Messiah Yeshua. She has to receive this judgment that will lead to a reconciliation with her husband Yeshua. Let's continue. This connects with Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Let's take a look at this. There, Paul is warning his readership about this coming Antichrist figure as well. And he says, quote, "the man of lawlessness," and I didn't quote the entire passage, but just the part that is relevant to our point right now, "this man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Notice, the Antichrist also acts or pretends to be a person of preeminence. And then we also recall that this concept of people worshiping a false Messiah instead of embracing the true Messiah. Remember, in Yeshua's day, he had these heated disagreements with the leaders of his day, and he was trying to get them to understand that he was the one sent from his Father, that he was the one that they were to look to and to accept. He was the one that they were waiting for in their very Tanakh. I say in my notes that it also connects with Jesus' words in John 5:43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him." The city that rejected the true Messiah will one day receive the false Messiah. All right, let's move to part 5. The beast turns on the woman. Right, as bad as that can be, right? In fact, consider this. If we propose that Rome and Catholicism is the Mystery Babylon, right, is the system of Mystery Babylon. If we say that it's Rome, right, the city with the seven hills, let's say it's Rome for a moment. Then if the woman is riding the beast, and if the woman is Rome, the city, or Catholicism, and if the beast is the Pope, then the fact that the Bible tells us that the beast is going to turn on the woman, does that mean that we're saying that the Pope is going to one day turn on Rome or turn on Catholicism? That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? All right, let's keep going. In the Bible, we realize that her alliance with the beast doesn't last. We read this again. Let's go to Revelation 17:16 and pull it up, just dropping down so you can see it on the screen for you. Quote, "And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." And if I were to continue into 17, we can see that John writes that God's put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So it's not even their own reasoning as to why they do what they do. In fact, I go on to say on my notes, I ask that question, why does Antichrist turn on her? And I like to think it's because Satan never shares his glory. He doesn't want a partner. He wants to be worshipped alone. Jerusalem will serve as his stage, but once he's enthroned, he'll discard her violently. He won't need her anymore. In fact, if he declares himself as God one day, he won't really need any other forms of religion. If I remember, Paul tells us in that Thessalonian passage that he's going to exalt himself above every god or so-called god or object of worship. If that is to be understood hyper-literally, or in its most natural sense, this would seem to suggest that Antichrist is going to essentially either A, abolish all other religions in favor of whatever he purports and demands that day to be the true form of worship, whatever form that might take, I don't know what that could be, or B, perhaps he could seek to take all of the world's religions and meld them together into one super religion, some mega religion, some one world coexist type religion where all the religions are allowed to, say, have some semblance of their own autonomy, where they kind of can retain their own outward form of what they're doing, but ultimately, underneath, they must give ultimate allegiance to Antichrist as the final god. So kind of a henotheism, where we have greater gods and lesser gods, kind of like what India practices today with Hinduism and things like that. Henotheism has more powerful gods and weaker gods, and as long as you're giving your worship to the chief god, then the lesser gods below it don't seem to mind. Neither does the chief god. Perhaps Antichrist will say, I'm the top god, I'm the top dog, worship me, but you can still have your little lesser religions, you can still keep your worship system. Otherwise, perhaps, I have no idea what it would look like if he were to try to wipe out all the world's religions. Perhaps the deception will be that great. I wouldn't put it past him, right? It might be that way. Remember, God himself is going to be fighting against people in that day, sending the strong delusion because they refuse to believe the truth. Let's keep going. This is God's judgment too, and this is kind of why I'm kind of going into this. Verse 17 in Revelation says that God hath put it in his heart, in their hearts, to execute his purpose, which I read the verse earlier. The very city that once boasted of being queen, right? Remember, she says, I'm a queen. I sit as a queen. So she thinks she's found her husband. She will be stripped and destroyed. Her false priesthood will be exposed. And this is where this is such a shame if it is eschatological Jerusalem, that to see her rise in the Bible and then fall in such a hard way. But we should not be surprised as Christians. She has fallen twice before in very significant ways. The exile by Babylon in the earlier parts of her Bible that we read about, right, in the 500s BC, God nearly wiped out Jerusalem, nearly wiped her off the map. In fact, if we read the language hyperliterally, then basically he said he was going to do that. I can show you passages where God said, I'm going to wipe her out and she'll exist no more. Or basically, there'll be no semblance of her. You won't be able to see her. It'd be like a desolate place. But God restores. The point, however, is that the destruction of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon in the BC era was going to be repeated, but in a future time frame at the hands of Rome. When Rome destroyed Jerusalem, it was similar to God allowing Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. It was such a devastation that it resulted in the people of Israel getting kicked out of land, and the land basically lost any resemblance of being God's holy city. The temple was destroyed, the city was plowed under, it was renamed Aelia Capitolina or something like that. I can't remember, history gives it a few different names, but they even robbed it of its name, Jerusalem, for a while. So the land was just, it was a mess, it was blood-soaked, it was ravaged, it was burned down to the stones. I mean, the city was plowed under, there was much bloodshed, the people were scattered. So that's why I say that this city boasted of being a queen, and she's going to be stripped and destroyed again. We're going to have another final destruction of Jerusalem. But yet, this will be the final destruction before she's finally restored and God says no more. Again, I say this is sobering, but it shows us that God's justice is inescapable. Even when nations, leaders, and cities betrayed him, he remains in control. So let's begin to draw this part of our study to a close. Like I said, it wasn't meant to take the full hour. I didn't need to because of the heavy repetition. Closing application and preview of week 5. This should take about 5 or 7 minutes. So what have we seen tonight? Let's recap. The woman's clothing, I believe, imitates the high priest, but without obedience. She doesn't have that obedience. And obedience, it's important to God. Obedience isn't what saves an individual. We know that's true as Christians. And yet, obedience becomes a vindication marker of true salvation. What does James tell us? Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We need works to follow after genuine faith, because in God's economy, the genuine works function as genuine fruit. And fruit only grows on a living tree, right? This is the general principle that we find in the Bible. Trees that are alive bear fruit, and they continue to bear fruit in their seasons as they're connected to water sources and they're receiving nutrients and nutrition from the sunlight and the soil around them and things like that. If they're healthy trees, they're going to bear fruit. This is a picture of a believer. If we are healthy in God, if we are healthy in Messiah, if we've got a good dose of the Ruach Kodesh inside of us, Holy Spirit, if we're finding ourselves in His Word, we're meditating on God's Word, we're ingesting His truth, we're feeding on the Word of God, we're fellowshipping with like-minded believers, we're walking in forgiveness of those around us, we're sharing God's truths, we're not ashamed of the gospel, if we're turning from sin when it crops up in our life, if we're not harboring known sins, when the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, we confess and we walk in forgiveness. We confess our sins to those that we've sinned against and we seek reconciliation. All of these things are part and parcel of, part of what it means to be a healthy believer, right? To have a healthy relationship with God and a healthy prayer life and things like that. And living in the world, but not living of the world, not being a part of the world, being in the world, but not being of the world. Well, this is what I mean by obedience when I talk about this should be the vindication markers of our genuine relationship with God. But don't be deceived. You can walk in obedience on the outward and not really have a genuine relationship with God on the inside. You could be outward religious, but outward religious doesn't mean that you are truly in a relationship with God. It could just be your tradition. You could just be in legalism. You could be in deception. So Mystery Babylon doesn't even have obedience, if indeed the missing blue color is indicative of her lack of obedience. Her golden cup, I say in my next bullet point, it imitates temple worship, but it's full of abominations. This is what we saw tonight. Her forehead imitates the high priest's crown, but with a blasphemous name. She is a counterfeit priest, if Chris White's thesis is accurate, which I think it has some merit. So give it a serious consideration. Don't just dismiss it out of hand. Then this would put her in the position of a counterfeit priest, leading the nations to worship the Antichrist, ultimately. And this is why she then commits the ultimate abomination, where she allows the world's most dangerous leader to sit in her temple and declare himself to be God, and then she endorses that. She endorses it. She draws the other nations and leaders of the world into this abominable practice of worshiping this man who declares himself to be God, and yet we Christians know that he isn't, which is why it becomes the ultimate final abomination that this city has to go through, has to encounter, has to experience before God brings this ultimate destruction on her. No matter who she is, she is ultimately going to be judged for these activities that she participates in. And I say in my final bullet point, in the end, she doesn't even get any loyalty from this Antichrist figure. He turns on her, he destroys her, and this fulfills God's purpose. So what I say in my notes here is that the parts that we're looking at right now, this chapter reminds us of something important. So think about this for a moment. God's not fooled by appearances. Outward religion, even with gold and jewels and priestly garments, it's meaningless without true obedience. Think about that for a moment. I'm reminded of something I read in the book of Isaiah as well. I was in Isaiah this week as I was preparing for these. Plus, I just love the book of Isaiah. It's one of my favorite books. It's filled with God's goodness and mercy, but yet it's full of God's justice and God's demand for righteousness and holiness. And right out of the gate, at the very first few verses in the book of Isaiah, first few verses of the first chapter, Isaiah is laying into unfaithful Israel, Because on the one hand, they're bringing their sacrifices. They're keeping the feasts. They're Torah observant, right? They're Shomer Mitzvot, like we say in Judaism. They're doing all these things outwardly. And yet Isaiah, representing the heart of God, says to them, stop bringing all your worthless. He uses some description that's supposed to shock them. Worthless sacrifices. Worthless? Wait a minute, God, I can hear Israel protesting. How can they be worthless? You commanded them. You commanded the sacrifices. You commanded us to keep your festivals. How can you say they're worthless? It's because this principle of what you're doing on the outside is supposed to be a reflection of your genuine relationship on the inside is what pleases God. But in Israel's case, Isaiah is reminding them that their hearts were cold. And they allowed murder and bloodshed and injustice to fill their streets. And God was sick of it. Plus, they were playing the harlot already. They were messing around with other gods. And yet they still brought their holiness, their holy worship, their outward religion before God and expected God to embrace it, to accept it. God says, I'm not having any of that. I'm sick of it. It turns my stomach. So all of this is meaningless without true obedience. And true obedience is a heart that's turned towards God and receives his son, Messiah, Yeshua. This is where obedience begins. And I'm not even going to give you references for you to verify what I'm saying. I want you to find this out for yourself so that in your own study, you can verify this, that what the Bible is asking of us, what God is asking of us, is a heart of genuine obedience that starts with genuine faith in God, but results in genuine faith of Messiah Yeshua as the Son of God, as Lord and Savior. And then from there, the Holy Spirit can fill you and empower you to actually become additionally obedient in other ways. So that's my challenge for you. Let's continue winding our study down next week in chapter 4 of Chris White's book, Mystery Babylon, when Jerusalem embraces the Antichrist. In chapter 4, we're going to move into Revelation 18 and begin to study the fall of the great city. We've basically covered most of chapter 17 with the woman and the garments and the angel giving us the vision. And then in chapter 18, we're going to see the angel describing Mystery Babylon. Fallen is fallen, right? We're going to study the fall, and we're going to hear the laments of kings, merchants, and sailors as they mourn their destruction. And we're going to hear the call from heaven, come out of her, my people. And also, before I leave you with my final thoughts, we're going to begin to notice that if Chris White's thesis is accurate about her being end time Jerusalem, we're going to notice that some of the things that are involved in Mystery Babylon's merchant, her merchandising, her trafficking of products and materials and resources, the things that the merchants mourn, the sailors and everybody, the kings they lament, things that get destroyed, all the gold and the precious stones and things like that. We're going to find that, again, it would be beneficial to start to look in the Bible first internally for connections to something that perhaps is being portrayed by the articles. And you're going to be quite kind of surprised at the findings that we're going to uncover next week. So I'm not going to spoil it for you. But until then, let me leave you with this question. Again, this is important as we make studies like this, as we look at types and shadows and pictures and characters and images, characterizations, portrayals that we find in the Word of God. God wants our heart, but he also wants our obedience. It's not either or, it's both. God wants both. You've got to get your priorities straight and start with the heart, right? That rhymes for a reason. Start with the heart. That's why God told Israel long ago, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I talked about this again also in my class before we started the study. God didn't start by telling Israel, keep my commandments. He started by telling Israel, love your God with all your heart. And then, if you keep reading Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart. But it starts with love and moves towards the commandments being on your heart. If you have a genuine love for God, the Holy Spirit can work with that and begin to open up your heart, and God can write his words on your heart. And that's the environment where the Holy Spirit can work and produce genuine fruit that to those around us look like obedience. So until next week, let me leave you with this question. Are there areas in our lives where we look outwardly religious but are missing the blue thread of obedience? Is our focus on our outward religiosity what seems to matter most to us, but in reality, religiosity is masking the true problem in that maybe our heart is actually devoid of genuine faith, which means the outward religious actions perhaps aren't even counted by God as genuine obedience. We think we're being obedient, but unless the heart is turned towards God, then genuine obedience hasn't even started yet. Think about that for a moment. That's quite scary for some people. They think, I'm following God, I go to church, I read my Bible, God must be pleased with me. But they actually don't know Jesus. And they don't know that they don't know Jesus. That's why it's quite alarming. They're religious. They're even spiritual. But there's no relationship which is indicative of a genuine heart obedience, a true obedience to the one who is the giver of the words of God. So thank you for joining me tonight. Stay faithful, stay watchful, keep your eyes fixed on Mashiach, the true high priest. Amen. Amen. That'll do it for Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is the second segment in an hour and a half long live internet study that's two segments long. The first segment that we just finished with, it deals with the topic entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we deal with end time topics like Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, Antichrist, Tribulation, Rapture. Right now we're looking at Mystery Babylon, so join us for the earlier study if you get a chance. But let's turn now into those final 30 minutes. It might not take 30 minutes. We're finally back on track with looking at passages in the Bible where most Christians who've been raised with any semblance of Trinitarian articulation, like the narrative that's given to us in your average church, Catholic or Protestant or non-Catholic, God is spoken of in Trinity. But Biblical Unitarian, among other non-Trinitarian denominations out there, challenges this narrative. They say, no, God isn't Trinity. There's only one God. And so they push for strict monotheism, kind of like Rabbinic Jews do, kind of like Muslims do, and other non-Trinitarian groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Iglesia Ni Cristo, Christadelphians, Oneness Pentecostals, Church of God in Christ or something like that, Kojic. Well, I could be wrong on that last one, but I'll flash a little list in post-production when I put this video together. You can see a list of some of the different denominations that say they're Christian. I have no right to say they're not allowed to say they are Christian, but they certainly don't embrace the Trinitarian perspective. Well, I do. I'm an Orthodox with a small O Trinitarian. I'm a Biblical Trinitarian. I'm a Messianic Jewish believer. And I believe that the Bible is Trinitarian in its dealings. And specifically, I embrace something known as monarchical Trinitarianism, where the focus is on the source of God's power and identity being, yes, the Father. He's the Arche, he's the principal source. But in the mystery of God, he eternally generates the Son. He eternally begets the Son, so that the Son shares equally in God's power, equally in God's nature, and therefore Jesus is very God because he has the nature that is exclusive to God. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is equal to God and is God because he has the same nature as God, and yet he spirates or spirals out of, this is what the word spirates means, he spirates from the Father, so that God, the Father is the source. He's what we could call God in the identity sense of the word. And Yeshua and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, are God in the predicative sense of the word. We don't have to confuse the Father with Son or Son with Spirit when we articulate it this way. And I think monarchical Trinitarianism does a great job of doing just that without losing mystery. Go back and watch my latest video on this. It's in my YouTube playlist where I'm articulating this new way that I'm using monarchical Trinitarianism. Well, let's look at biblical Unitarians' treatment of certain New Testament passages. Tonight, we're going to start with the top of their list, Matthew 1:23. Remember, biblical Unitarian, as I keep mentioning, we're using their notes from biblicalunitarian.com. And they put forth a proposal that the Bible is a Unitarian book, that there's one God alone, and he is the one that Jesus calls the Father. And therefore, from their perspective, let me just read their kind of statement of faith. I put this together as a kind of a summary so it's easier for me to articulate what they believe. According to biblicalunitarian.com, which is just one version of the non-Trinitarian denomination that I'm picking on, but according to their website, the one I just came from, the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are understood as follows. They say that the Father is identified as the only true God, the singular divine being who's both holy and spirit. And in their writing, they put holy with a small h, spirit with a small s. And so the term Holy Spirit that I write is sometimes used as another name for God the Father, emphasizing his nature as holy and spirit. And this matters in terms of the capitalized letters missing sometimes. You'll see later on down below when they describe who or what Holy Spirit is. But suffice to say that for them, Holy Spirit is God, and Holy Spirit is Father, and they are the same. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not a separate person from God. He's the same person that God is, meaning there's only one, there's only what they say numerically one person. Son, who do they say the Son is? According to biblicalunitarian.com, the Son refers to Jesus Christ, who is acknowledged as the Son of God. Biblical Unitarians assert that Jesus is not God himself, but is the human Messiah, uniquely begotten by God. He's a human being. He was brought into the world the same way that all of us are brought into the world, except Adam and Eve, of course. And that is, we're brought into the world through the birth process. Jesus would be no exception, according to biblical Unitarians. Thus, Jesus is fully human, but he's uniquely begotten by God in the sense that he didn't have an earthly father. So it was a miraculous birth. They do believe in the miraculous birth, but they do not embrace incarnation, but they do believe in a virgin born. They emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God, not God the Son. So they strip Son of God from its high Christological position and lower it down to low Christology and don't afford it any deity status. Son of God doesn't equate with full deity in their perspective. Although we're going to find out later on that biblical Unitarianism does often embrace something that has been labeled dynamic monarchianism, which is basically an old heterodoxical form of identifying how Jesus can have the powers that he does without actually being God. In plain language, it just means that Jesus the human was anointed by God with so much power that he gained God-like status. He's a meta-human now. He's got superhuman powers, and God demands that humans worship him, but not worship him as God. Okay, that's kind of how they can have their cake and eat it too. But in the end, he's still a creature. Jesus is a creature. He's a created thing of God. He's a thing in the biblical Unitarian's mind, even though they wouldn't articulate it that way because that sounds so offensive to say that Jesus is a thing. But in the end, they just need to realize that unless he's God, he really is a creature. I'm a creature too, right? But that's the way it is. So the Son of God is just that. He's not God the Son. And in this way, it highlights the distinction between Jesus and God. Now, here's where their Holy Spirit thing gets a little bit picky. Holy Spirit must be reflected in the way that they write it. The term Holy Spirit with capital H and S is understood in two primary ways. They see it, one, as a title for God the Father. Since God is both Holy and Spirit, then Holy Spirit with capital letters can be another designation for God himself. But what they also allow for is that the Holy Spirit is a thing, a gift from God, a power, an anointing, kind of like the Force. You can tap into it, or electricity in your wall. You can plug your devices into it and get power from it. The Holy Spirit, often in lowercase h and s, refers to the divine nature of power that God imparts to believers. This is what they see it. So it's an impersonal force from God. This gift is not considered a separate person to them within a Trinity, but rather it's considered as the manifestation of God's presence and influence in the lives of individuals. So again, it's a kind of a playing lip service to the Holy Spirit's importance in the Bible, downgrading him from being a third person who's very God and yet part of a Trinity, and yet at the same time, he is preeminent in the economy of the Bible because he's either A, very God himself, and you don't want to downplay God, or B, it's the power from God, which again, you don't want to downplay God's power because that's the most powerful thing there is. So in the end, in summary, what I say in my little notes here that I'm sharing with you so that you can understand who Biblical Unitarian is. In summary, BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit as either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. Okay, with that behind us, let's turn to back to the verse in question. Matthew 1:23. When I click on this website that I'm on, BiblicalUnitarian.com, I'm going to be brought to this particular verse. We see a photo there of John Shainite. He's one of the more vocal proponents of BiblicalUnitarian.com. And we have the verse quoted from the KJV. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, what I'm going to do real quick is this article here is not very long. But in order to be fair to Biblical Unitarians, to be fair to my fellow Christians, if indeed they are Christians, I need to treat them with respect and all fairness. I need to give them a chance to have their say. I'm not endorsing their position because I'm a Trinitarian and they're non-Trinitarians. I don't endorse their non-Trinitarian Christology. But I do champion their right to be fair and have their say. So I believe in letting them speak for themselves rather than telling you what I think they say, what they believe. I just let them say it themselves so that no one can accuse me of misreading them or misspeaking for them. Just here's what they have to say, okay? So I'm just going to read nonstop. You listen and then you draw your conclusions, but then I'm going to jump into my own rebuttal of what they have to say. Remember, we're talking about Matthew 1:23. Here's what they say. The name can be translated as God with us, or God is with us. We know that God was with the people in Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself said that if one had seen him, he had seen the Father. They go on to say, the significance of the name is symbolic. God was with us, not literally, but in his Son. As 2 Corinthians 5:19 indicates, quote, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, end quote. That's from the NESB version of the Bible. They go on to say, it's important to read exactly what was written. Namely, God was in Christ, not God was Christ. Did you get that there? That's in their verse. And you know what? The verse does say that. I've looked it up in several different translations. That's fairly accurate, trustable, reliable translations. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, that's right. And so let's continue what they have to say. I skipped a line. Symbolism in names can be seen throughout the Bible. It is not unique to Jesus Christ. Many people were given names that would cause great problems if believed literally. For instance, they go on to challenge us. Are we to believe that Elijah was God Jehovah, or that Peter was literally rock, was a literal rock, which is what his name means, or that Bathiah, a daughter of Pharaoh, was the sister of Jesus because her name is daughter of Jehovah? Right? So they're bringing up some challenging points, logically. Are we to believe, they go on to say, that Dibri, not Jesus, was the promise of Jehovah, or that Eliab was the real Messiah, since his name means, my God is my Father? Of course not, they say. It would be a great mistake to claim that the meaning of a name proves a literal truth. We know that Jesus' name is very significant. It communicates the truth that as the Son of God and as the image of God, God is with us in Jesus. But the name does not make Jesus God. For more on the fact that calling something does not make it that thing, see the notes on Jeremiah 23, verse 6, which we looked at, I think, in this study. Let's keep going. Again, I'm just reading through their answer first, the non-Trinitarian answer. This will leave room for me to just start into my own Trinitarian answer. Point number three, the prophecy which comes from Isaiah 7:14 that we quote in Matthew 1:23 was not originally about Jesus, they say. It was about a son that was soon to be born, right? Isaiah 7:14 is the reference that Isaiah uses. They go on to say, but this prophecy also finds a second fulfillment in Jesus. Thus, to conclude that this prophecy makes Jesus God because it uses the word Emmanuel would also prove that the original child who was born around 700 years before Christ is also God, right? Which Trinitarians do not want to do. Many commentators have written about Isaiah 7:14, how the vocabulary and the context are not about a virgin birth, but about a birth that would occur in Isaiah's time. And that is true. Easily available commentaries include L.P. Lange's commentary and the commentary in the Old Testament by Kiel and Delitzsch. All right, let's continue in their answer. The context around Isaiah 7:14 makes it clear that the prophecy had fulfillment at the time of Isaiah as well. God said that this defeat of Israel would happen within 65 years, right? Read Isaiah 7:8. Then God told Ahaz to ask for a sign that this would happen. The sign, quote-unquote, of the young woman was specifically given to Ahaz that Israel and Syria would be shortly defeated in war. They go on to say that Isaiah said, quote, the Lord himself will give you, King Ahaz, a sign. Behold, the young woman will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel before the child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you abhor, i.e. Israel and Syria, will be forsaken. That's Isaiah 7:14 and 16. And they go on to note that that event took place around 730 BC, long before Christ was born. They continue. In the time of Ahaz and Isaiah, things looked bad for Judah. Syria and Israel were both larger nations than Judah, and Judah would not stand much of a chance in a war against them. But Isaiah foretold Judah's deliverance, bolstered by the fact that God would be with them to deliver them, symbolized by the birth of a child who would be named Emmanuel. And indeed, God was with Judah, and they were delivered from the enemy. Then, continuing what they have to say, more than 700 years later, at the birth of Christ, the name Emmanuel was again symbolic and appropriate because God was working powerfully in Christ to support and deliver his people and make salvation available to everyone, which Jesus did. Done. So that's their interpretation of Matthew 1:23, which is quoting Isaiah 7:14. Essentially, this amounts to a commentary on Isaiah from which Matthew is quoting. So that's why they went to the lengths to explain Isaiah there. Now, what do we Trinitarians have to say about their treatment of this verse? Well, I created a short little commentary here entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, Matthew 1:23. That's it. Very basic title there, right? But there is a subtitle. How is God with us in the person of Yeshua Jesus? Is he merely with us, or is he with us as God the person? Let's look at the short answer. What I'm going to do is, among other things, before I jump into this, what I'm going to do by way of formatting from this point going forward, I'm always going to do a short answer, long answer. I picked this up from Dr. Michael Brown in his books, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. He uses this format of short answer, long answer. And I think this is very convenient for those who don't have time to read through my longer answers, but they do want an answer. So if the short answer suits you, feel fine to listen to my short answer and then stop the video. I'm fine. Or keep watching and listen to my long, drawn-out answer. But short answer, long answer. Here's my short answer. Let's begin by citing the New Testament passage in question, along with the Old Testament passage that it references. So first we have Matthew 1:23 from the NASB one more time. Quote, behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. End quote. And then let's read Isaiah 7:14 from the NASB as well. Quote, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. And, you know, Christmas is right around the corner for many Christians, and we're going to be hearing songs and reading hymns, singing hymns, reading poetry, and we're going to be listening to sermons, and this verse is going to be brought back up, right? It's very prominent in Christian circles around Christmas time. So let's talk about this. Look at my short answer. Let me do this. Let me highlight like this for a moment. The non-Trinitarian interpretation that we just read about, the one from biblicalunitarian.com, I think that, this is my opinion, I think the non-Trinitarian interpretation, I think it misunderstands both the semantics and the theology behind the name Emmanuel. While it is true that Hebrew names can be symbolic, you know, Matthew explicitly uses tons of names that when we go back and look at them, we can see the symbology within the names. But he explicitly connects Isaiah's prophecy to the incarnation, not merely as a metaphor for God's favor, but as the concrete reality that God himself is now with humanity in the person of his son. And the reason I know this is true is because the first chapter of Matthew starts out with a genealogy. And then it jumps right into the story of the angel coming to Mary and explaining to her that you're going to be with child, but not by regular human means. It will be by means of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. The virgin birth is in view. And this will result in a child that will be called Emmanuel. So the virgin birth and the incarnation are in view in the first chapter. And so I go on to say that the New Testament doesn't say merely God was with Jesus. I mean, God, if that were all that were to it, then why do we even need the virgin birth? We could have had a normal birth like all of us go through, and then the angel could have explained to Mary that God will be with your child, just like he's with other righteous prophets and children of God. You know, I like to think that God's with me too. I hope he's with me. I know he's with me, right? I know he is. And if you're listening to my voice, watching this video, and you're a genuine believer, you've got Holy Spirit activity inside of you, and you know that you know that you know that you know, then God's with you too. So there's nothing really special about saying God is with Jesus if that's all it means is that he's a really special dude, right? He's going to be anointed. No, the New Testament doesn't make it that simple. Rather, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, is what we read in John 1:1 and 1:14. And we kind of turned into that concept last week when we noticed that when John recognizes that the Word was God, you know, the Word was Theos, John 1:1c, it's just the beginning of several passages and places where the Bible is trying to show us that what God is made up of, his identity, his nature, is something that's altogether outside of the human experience, even though we can be anointed with God's power, even though we will eventually share in God's glory with him as believers. Nevertheless, the creaturely distinction is maintained between creature and creator. God is creator, we are creature. No matter how holy we get, we'll never be creator. God is in a unique status, and part of it is because his nature is unique to him alone. It's exclusive to him alone, and it's part of what helps to define him as Theos, as God, as Elohim, as a species unique Elohim, like Dr. Michael Heiser used to say. Elohim is a term that's applied to other things, people, angels, powers, you know, principalities, spiritual beings, but God is a species unique Elohim. So Yeshua has the nature of God, his Father, and this puts him in the category of also being uniquely God, or the one true God. And so when we say the Word became flesh, the Word was God, the Word was deity in a predicative sense. The Word must be full deity, just like the Father is deity, in order for us to recognize the unique aspect of who Yeshua truly is. The name Emmanuel, I say in my commentary, therefore reveals that in Christ the divine presence is personally and bodily among us. right? Remind yourself of what we read about in Colossians 2:9. Quote, this is Paul giving us this. He says, for in him all the fullness, speaking of Yeshua, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is not a partial representation of God's deity. This is what the biblical Unitarians deny, the truth of what Colossians 2:9 is teaching. For in him all the fullness. What they are trying to propose is that some of God's deity dwells in Jesus. He's a divine dude. He's a righteous dude. He's a holy guy, right? He's a little God. He's a demigod. He's a mini-me. He's got some of God's power, but he doesn't have it to the point where we can recognize him as true God. That's what they want to claim. But Paul doesn't allow for that. In him, all the fullness. Such power in three little letters, right? A-L-L. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, of course, that stretches our imagination. How is that possible? I got an answer for you. I don't know. But it's true. There's that mystery in theology all over again. So Isaiah's immediate child fulfilled a short-term sign, true. But the ultimate eschatological fulfillment was in Messiah. Yahweh himself, Hashem, God himself, tabernacling with his people, right? Pitching his tent among us, like John tells us in 1:14 of that same passage. He pitched his tent. So appropriate when we think about the Feast of Tabernacles that we just came out of. God pitching his tent among humans in the person of his son, Messiah, Yeshua. Such a wonderful picture. All right, so that's the short answer, and if that works for you, you're good to go. You can shut down the video. Thank you for watching. However, let's go a little bit longer. We got just 5 minutes left in my study, and I want to start peeking at my longer answer. We won't finish it tonight, but we'll take a bite out of it. Okay, the argument that Emmanuel, God is with us, is merely symbolic, collapses under the textual and theological weight of the New Testament's presentation of Jesus. So let me give you some points that show you why this is the case. Point number one, context and dual fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14 does have an immediate historical reference, likely to a child born in Ahaz's time. I don't have a problem with their history lesson that they gave me a moment ago. But let's continue. Matthew, under divine inspiration, identifies the prophecy's full realization in Messiah, right? Matthew 1:23. This isn't uncommon in prophetic literature. And so I think that biblical Unitarianism isn't being fair to the entire picture. Typological or dual fulfillments occur throughout Scripture, right? Hosea 11:1, fulfilled in both Israel and Christ, that we see in Matthew 2:15 later on, you know, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I've called my son, things like that. Let's keep reading. The first Emmanuel was a type, a sign that God was with Judah. Yeah, no problem. And in the second fulfillment, Jesus is the antitype, the ultimate personal manifestation of God's presence with humanity. So we find this big theme also throughout the Tanakh when it comes to David. David, in the eyes of ancient Israel, was a righteous king, a righteous ruler. He even had some priestly happenings or occurrences, you know, where he wore the ephod and danced around. And to some degree, he is seen as a Messiah figure to Israel. He's a Messiah. He's a king. And he, like I said, even had some priestly dealings, especially with him wearing ephod and his sons and things like that. What's the point? He is like a shadow of the true Messiah, the ultimate Messiah, Messiah that we find in Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus is not just a son of David, but like Yeshua challenged the leaders of his day, Jesus is greater than David because of his status as Messiah, because of his status as Lord, Lord of David, right? Why did David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Yeshua, quoting from the Tanakh, which David wrote that part that he's quoting from, used that to challenge the leaders into this idea that Messiah is son of David, and yet David calls Messiah Lord, Adoni or Adonai in the Hebrew, depending on how you factor in what the original Masoretic read without the vowel markings. Well, my point is that the Bible is wanting us to see types and shadows all throughout the Bible, where we find a type somewhere in the Bible. I'm sorry, we find the shadow somewhere in the Bible pointing to Jesus being the ultimate type. So I don't have a problem with the history lesson that they are trying to give me there. They just need to know that it is not a denial of Trinity to embrace the historical accuracy of biblical prophecy. Point number two, again, we've only got a minute or two left, so I'm only going to jump probably this far and then we'll stop. The name's theological force. The anti-Trinitarian claim that God was in Christ, quote unquote, like 2 Corinthians 5:19 teaches, their claim implies distinction between God and Jesus, but overlooks that this distinction is already accounted for in the Trinitarian perspective, right? It is true that God is in Christ, right? Like 2 Corinthians 5:19 teaches, that's true. And so it's like biblical Unitarian is bringing up a truth, a fact, saying, look at this, there's two different people here. There's God and then there's Christ, and it's God in Christ, right? They're trying to kind of school me and let me know. But I'm like, wait a minute. Maybe you guys don't know about what we Trinitarians believe. We already believe there's distinction, right? And how do we articulate some of this distinction? The Father was in the Son by the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, yet shares the Father's divine essence, John 10:30. So what's the problem? I often hear biblical Trinitarians complain that just because Jesus can be called God in special senses, this doesn't support Trinity. And so they say, you know, deity, Jesus being divine or being deity in some way does not endorse Trinity. Well, I'm kind of throwing it right back at you, biblical Trinitarians. The humanity of Jesus does not the Trinity deny. Okay? Well, I think they say it this way. The deity of Jesus does not the Trinity make. That's kind of the way I've heard it on some YouTube videos. The deity of Jesus does not the Trinity make or establish. And I want to throw it right back at you. The humanity of Jesus does not the Trinity deny. All right? We Trinitarians believe he's fully human. We just so happen to believe he's also fully divine. All right? True God and true man. So, thus, God was in Christ in the Corinthian passage expresses the intra-Trinitarian relationship, not separation of deity from Jesus. So, this is not a good verse that you guys use. Matthew's use of Emmanuel goes beyond God's favor. Instead, it announces incarnation. The God who was formerly with Israel by covenantal presence is now with them in person. That's where the New Testament's going to push us into that direction. And I think we're going to stop here. We'll pick up this next week, starting with point number three, names and reality. But in closing, what we're going to begin doing is looking at biblical passages in the New Testament. I'm going to begin to use more monarchical Trinitarian language going forward, because I find it's going to be helpful in dismantling some of the misunderstandings and arguments that non-Trinitarians put forth. Especially biblical Unitarian likes to make a point of emphasizing that God the Father is God, that the Father is God. They're going to emphasize that over and over again, because in their understanding, Jesus is not God. And so for them, it's an identity issue. And so oddly enough, either they're unaware or they're unprepared, but monarchical Trinitarianism, which is just a fancy word for the way that Trinitarianism is articulated with a focus on the source of the essence of God originating with the Father as the autarky. That's what monarchy, where we get monarchy, monarchical Trinitarianism. So it's a focus on putting God front and foremost as the person who shares his essence without measure, without loss, equally to the other three persons, and yet still he is, at the end of the day, he is the one that the Son recognizes is authoritatively over him. It doesn't diminish Yeshua. It doesn't degrade Yeshua's identity or his power or his essence that Yeshua enjoys. It doesn't lower him. Yeshua enjoys equal status, and he is called God. It just helps us to distinguish and highlight the what the Bible distinguishes between the persons and the hypostatic nature that we're dealing with. One God, three persons. One what and three who's, like Dr. White likes to say. So, in closing, the biblical Unitarians push that the Father is God is easily answered by the monarchical Trinitarian who says, yeah, you're right, and then they're left going, right? The biblical Unitarian doesn't know what to say because they weren't expecting us to reply that way. They're expecting us to go, yes, the Father is God, but Jesus is also God, but the Son's not the Father, but, which, you know, I've often told you that sometimes our Mysterian Trinitarianism can sometimes get a bit wacky, wonky, and very confusing to articulate. So I'm trying to move away from the wacky, wonky metaphysics and get more focused on the way the Bible describes God. And God as Father is quite prominent in the Bible. So we're going to see this going forward. But let me shut down the study now and bring it to a close, and I'll close in prayer. And those of you who are with me in the live class, once I finish praying, I will open up the microphones and ask you if you'd like to stay. If you want to stay, that's fine. If it's late where you're at and we just want to dismiss, that's fine as well. But let me draw the study to a close here. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I'm privileged to be in a position where you're allowing me to teach and share my thoughts with others. I know I don't have the perfect picture. I know that I see in part, like Paul talks about. I know in part, I see in part, but one day I will know even as I'm already known, as I'm now known. I will know perfectly one day. And so I look forward to that day. But until then, Lord, I will continue to press into your words. I will continue to avail myself of your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit. I will continue to be obedient to that which is written. I will continue to walk in forgiveness. I will continue to run to the light and to the life. Like Moshe said, choose life. Choose life that you may live. Don't choose death. So thank you, Lord, for giving truth and preserving it in your word. Thank you for the power of the Spirit to unlock the meaning. Help us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. Be with us this week. Give us holy boldness. Give us witness. Give us divine encounters where we meet people and are able to share our witness with them and are able to articulate the truth and the hope that lies inside of us, giving them just a little bit of Jesus, whatever they need right then. Maybe perhaps prompting them to pursue the matter further. Thank you for this responsibility of sharing your words and being ambassadors for your great name, building up your kingdom, not our own, for it is your kingdom that is the everlasting kingdom. We'll continue, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.